Well, good morning, and it's good to be back with you, and now I'm going to be with you once a month, so I'm excited about that, and I've been excited about that because I've been looking forward to having the opportunity to lead us through a book study, and so I'm planning on going through the book of Ephesians, Lord willing, and I was going to start that today. I had the notes all ready, I was ready to go, and then last Saturday happened. And it's been on all of our hearts and all of our minds, just in the conversations this morning and the prayers, we've been all thinking about what's been going on in Israel. So next month, Lord willing, we'll be starting a study of Ephesians. But today I want to talk about, is God done with Israel? And we're going to be looking at several scriptures. We're going to be kind of all over the Old Testament and some in the New. But I don't have a specific passage, so my notes say selected scriptures. One week ago yesterday, Israel suffered a terrorist attack. A horrific, barbaric attack. It was stunning in both its scope and its brutality. Recent history, only 9/11 comes closer, and in Jewish history, this is the greatest single loss of life since the Holocaust. So it eclipses the Three Days War and the Yom Kippur War and the wars of survival that Israel faced early in its history since 1948, its modern history. And all civilized people were rightfully horrified. And I am firmly convinced that those who are not exhibiting horror at these attacks are not civilized. The objective of the attack was wholesale slaughter, plain and simple. Men, women, and children, you know, paragliding into a music festival just to wipe out a bunch of young people listening to bands. So Israel has been on my mind. And the nation of Israel today is an unbelieving Israel. The actual number of religious Jews in Israel is a very small percentage. Most of the Jewish nation is avowedly atheistic. This is a nation that is still under God's judgment for failing to keep the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai and for rejecting her Messiah. And this raises some questions I intend to try to answer this morning. Is God done with Israel? Does Israel yet have a part to play in God's plan? How should the Christian think about Israel? So I got a simple outline. Like I said, we're mostly going to be in the Old Testament. And here's my outline. God's promise to Abram, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God's established nation, Exodus 3 and Exodus 6. And God's restored nation, Ezekiel 37. So, God's promise to Abraham. We find this in Genesis chapter 12. And just in the first three verses we read, "And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Israel is first hinted at here in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapters 1 to 11 really are the prologue of the story of the Bible. All of the things that come before Genesis 12, creation, Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, all of these things that are found in Genesis 1 to 11 are setting the stage. They're giving us the background for Genesis 12 and the rest of the scripture. As you think about that, you think about all the history that's covered in Genesis 1 to 11. All these Bible stories we learned as a kid, Noah and the flood, Adam and Eve, the garden, all of that, Cain and Abel, is 11 chapters. The rest of the book of Genesis is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's the prologue. So the history of the Bible, the history of God's redemptive purposes, really start in Genesis 12 with the calling of Abraham, this time known as Abram. And here God promises several things to Abram. He promises him a land. He promises him a nation. He promises blessing on Abram and on those who bless him, who help and support him. He promises cursing on those who curse him, who oppose and attack him. And he promises a blessing on all the families of the earth through Abram. So first, a land. God promised to give Abram a specific land, the promised land. This land, which he says here is simply the land that I will show you, is further defined in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. There we read, "On that day Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" That territory, clearly defined in Genesis 15, comprises not only modern Israel, but also Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, western Iraq, and northern Saudi Arabia. This is a land that Israel, neither ancient nor modern, has ever possessed. But are God's promises sure? They are. He promised this land to Abram. That promise still holds. He also promised him a nation, a people, a vast number of descendants. In Genesis 15:5, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your seed be.'" A large number of physical descendants. And he said this to an old man who had no children. He also promised him blessing and cursing. He promised to bless Abram personally, and he was blessed personally. He promised he had wealth and possessions. He had servants and livestock. You can't read the life of Abram presented in the scripture without realizing this was a man who had great material wealth. He also had political influence. Kings and leaders in the region where he lived asked for his counsel, sought him out when they had issues to deal with, worked with him. The ultimate blessing he received was God's favor, which is really the only true blessing. He also promised blessing on those who blessed him, and curses on those who cursed him. And we saw that played out in the scriptures too. During his life, he had personal enemies that got wiped out to a man. And he had friends who prospered. And the same carried on really in the life of Israel for a period. And then he promised blessing on all families through Abram. This is the promise of the gospel. Salvation would come to fallen humanity through God's Son. And we learn here that God's Son would be born of the line of Abraham. God's Son was promised to be a physical descendant of Abraham. This is only the second promise of the gospel in the Bible. The first is back in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned against God. And interestingly enough, that promise was not given to Adam and Eve. That promise was given to Satan. Listen to what God says in Genesis 3:15. He's speaking to the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first mention of a coming Redeemer. That he would be the enemy of Satan. Do you think there is a demonic motive behind these attacks on Israel? Do you think there was a demonic motive behind the Holocaust? Do you think there was a demonic motive behind anti-Semitism around the world throughout history? Oh yeah. There's no way to deny it. So this promise that was made to Abram that we see here in chapter 12 of Genesis, known to theologians as the Abrahamic Covenant, because we have to give fancy names to things. This promise, this Abrahamic covenant, is what all of Scripture and all of history have been working out ever since. This promise has led directly to this church and every other church where the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped today. It's an outworking of this promise made to Abraham. Then we have God's established nation. This is our second point. And for this, we're turning to Exodus. Having promised to make from Abraham a great nation, God sets out fulfilling that promise by giving Abraham a son, Isaac. Now, actually, God gave Abraham several sons. He had Ishmael by his wife's Egyptian servant, Hagar. And then Isaac was born to Sarah. Then after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife named Keturah, which is a gorgeous name, isn't it? Keturah. She gave him 6 sons: Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, which is a name you ought to know, Ishbak, and Shua. Remember, Moses' wife was a Midianite, a son of one, a descendant from one of Abraham's sons by his third wife, Keturah. All of these sons God blessed for Abram's sake. Many of them became mighty nations in their own right. But Isaac was the son of the promise. It was through Isaac that the promise would be counted. And then Isaac has 2 sons, Esau and Jacob. Twins. Esau was firstborn, Jacob was born after. And God chose Jacob, not Esau, to be the child of the promise. Genesis 25:23 says of Jacob and Esau, the older will serve the younger. This was God's purpose. This was God's plan. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that before either of them had done anything good or bad, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The funny thing is, we often wonder, how could God hate Esau? But that's not the question. It's how could God love Jacob? You read the story of Jacob? He's not a nice guy. He's kind of a little putz. You know? But it's Jacob whose name is changed to Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel are descended from Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob took his family into Egypt, and over 400 years, that family became a nation. A great multitude of people, so much that the native Egyptians feared them. There's too many of them. And they enslaved them. And then God sent Moses to lead them out of Israel, or lead Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 3, 1 through 12, the burning bush. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burning up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. So now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and so you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it was I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. For 400 years they were in Egypt. God had not forgotten his promise. God wasn't even delaying the fulfillment of his promise. Indeed, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that his people were going to be servants in a foreign land for 400 years. He also told him later in Genesis that the reason I'm not giving you the land of Canaan now is because the cup of their iniquities is not yet full. See, God knew exactly what he was going to do to Canaan in the conquest. Yet their sin hadn't reached the level for that judgment yet. That's a sobering thought. Why does God delay his judgment? Because the people aren't bad enough for what I'm going to do to them yet. That's sobering. When we look at our world today and the things that are going on, not only last week in Israel, but here in America on a daily basis, and we realize that God is delaying his judgment. Sobering thought. Then in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, we read this. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant. What covenant? The one he made to Abraham. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the land, the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to your to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. He is a faithful God who keeps promises. And he established the nation of Israel. Moses led Israel to Sinai. And there God made a covenant with Israel. The covenant that God made with Abraham is an unconditional and eternal covenant. It's unconditional. God promised to do things for Abraham, and those promises were not conditional on anything Abraham was to do or not do. It's so much of an unconditional covenant that when God actually made the covenant, he put Abraham to sleep so that only God passed between the halves of the animals that were spread out on the ground, which was the way a covenant was made in those days. You would take an animal, you would cut it in half. The more important the covenant, the more animals you would cut in half. You would lay them on each side of a path. And then you would walk through the between the pieces of the cut up animals with the person you were making the covenant with. And the implication was, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be chopped up like these animals. God had Abraham prepare the covenant. He cut the word in the scriptures is that you cut a covenant. You know, Abraham cut the animals in pieces, put the pieces on both sides of the trail, then God put Abraham to sleep. And God alone walked between the animals. This is a covenant God made with himself, that I will do this. So it was an unconditional covenant. It's also an eternal covenant. The blessings of Abraham, both to Abraham and to those who would be blessed through Abraham, are eternal. They're forever. The covenant that was made at Sinai is a different sort. The covenant that was made at Sinai is conditional and temporal. It's not eternal. It takes place in time. The blessings promised to Israel in the covenant made at Mount Sinai are conditional upon Israel's obedience to the covenant. if you do these things, you will live long in the land. And that's the other thing. The blessings promised to Israel all concern the here and now, the life in the land. If you follow the covenant, you will be prosperous in the land. You will defeat your enemies. Things will go well for you. If you don't obey the covenant, then you will not prosper in the land. Eventually, you'll be exiled. Your enemies will defeat you. Things will not go well with you. It's a conditional covenant, and everything that's promised in it has to do with life on earth. This is important to understand. Here's today's homework assignment. Yeah, I give homework. Read Deuteronomy 28. This is the list of the blessings and the cursings. The blessings for obeying the covenant and the curses for disobeying the covenant. God gave these to Israel right before they entered into the promised land. And the blessings and the curses weren't just warnings. God wasn't just saying, if you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. It wasn't just a warning. Listen to Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first six verses. So it will be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you, and you return to Yahweh your God, and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassions on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If those of you who are banished are at the end of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you back. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. This brings us to my third point: God's restored nation. Israel faced judgment for disobeying the covenant made at Sinai. That judgment first fell when God divided the kingdom. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. This was God's judgment. The northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings. The southern kingdom of Judah had very few good kings, scattered amongst a list of bad kings. When God will judge a land, he gives them wicked rulers. Sorry, box elder beetle. So God brought his judgment on Israel. The second time he brought the judgment on Israel was when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, took them all captive, scattered them throughout the territory of Assyria, replaced them with Assyrians from other or people from other areas they'd captured, who became known as the Samaritans, which was why after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. The Samaritans were foreigners who had been imported by the Assyrians. And then finally, the southern kingdom of Judah is captured by the Babylonians, and they're carried off into exile. And that's Ezekiel and Daniel. They're off in Babylon. But after that captivity, the nation was restored in a way. the people were allowed to return. They were allowed to rebuild the temple. They were allowed to resume their worship. But they were never self-governing again. They were always under the dominion of a foreign power. First, the Persians, who allowed them to return. They had to get permission. Excuse me, sir, can I go to the bathroom? They were under the authority of another. Then after the Assyrian, or after the Persians, it was the Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered the area. Then his empire gets broke up, but it was still the Grecian Empire ruling the area. And Israel was fought back and forth over by the Seleucid Empire, which was now modern Syria, and the Ptolemaic Empire, which is now Egypt. They fought back and forth over Israel for a couple hundred years until the Romans conquered both of them. And then Israel was under the dominion of the Romans. And it was during that time that God sent his son. In the days of Caesar Augustus. We're getting ready to read all about that here in a couple of weeks as we start doing all the Christmas passages, right? It's close, folks. I hope you got your shopping started at least. Didn't summer just start? I was looking at the fall colors driving up here today. It's like time goes by so fast. Well, in 70 AD, the Romans utterly destroyed the nation of Israel. Israel had revolted one too many times against Roman rule, and the Romans had had enough. The temple was burned, and then the rocks were cast down. It's an interesting story. Jesus predicted it. Says not one of these stones is going to be left standing on another. Titus, who was later emperor, but at this time was the commander of the Roman army, the one who sacked Jerusalem, he gave specific orders that the temple was not to be destroyed. But somehow a fire started. Now, speculation is it was probably the priests that started the fire. They were going to burn down the temple instead of letting it be captured. But the interior walls of the temple, of course, it was a stone building. Stone doesn't burn very well, at least not at temperatures that could be reached by ancient peoples. So somehow this fire got started. The paneling inside the temple was Lebanese cedar. Cedar burns hot. The Lebanese cedar was then plated with gold. Gold melts at a low temperature. The burning temperature of cedar is hot enough to melt gold. The gold from these walls flowed into and around the cracks in the stones. So after the fire was out, the Roman soldiers pried the stones apart to get to the gold. Not one stone was left on top of another. And there's not been a temple to this day. On top of the Temple Mount is an Islamic mosque. Israel is being trampled under the feet of the Gentiles, just as God promised. We'll get to that in a minute. So in Ezekiel 37, remember Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's a captive there in Babylon. And he's prophesying. And God sent him this prophecy. This is the famous prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Kind of appropriate to read a couple of weeks before Halloween. The hand of Yahweh was upon me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and caused me to rest in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them all around. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. So not only bones, they're old bones. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh come up upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know that I am God. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rumbling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh came up upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these who were killed, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great military force. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. Now, this was written during the Babylonian captivity. But this isn't talking about the return from Babylon. This was written during the Babylonian captivity, and it's not talking about the modern establishment of Israel in 1948. When will this happen? I believe this is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. Next to the last Old Testament prophets. Verse 10 of Zechariah, we read this, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This promised regathering of Israel into the land, this vision of the valley of the dry bones that was given to Ezekiel, its fulfillment is when God brings Israel to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that happens at the end of the tribulation. And then indeed, the graves of all the believing Israelites throughout history will be opened. And they will enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the land for 1,000 years during the millennium. Because God keeps his promises. So Israel is still under the curse. And they are still under their curse for their disobedience of the covenant that was made at Sinai. The ultimate disobedience of that covenant was the rejection of the promised Messiah. We've been going through Acts 2 in youth group on Wednesday nights at Frenchtown. And we've been going through Peter's sermon. And, you know, thinking about, you know, this Messiah that God sent, whom he attested 2, with signs and wonders and miracles, you nailed to a cross using the hands of sinful men. I said to the kids on Wednesday that, you know, if this was a game of Clue, and we're wondering who murdered Jesus, the Jews did it in Jerusalem using the Roman military. That was the murder weapon. But the responsibility was the Jews. Who manipulated Pilate into having Jesus crucified? The Jewish religious leaders. Israel is still under the curse. But God is not done with Israel. Israel still has a part in God's plan. Romans 11, verses 13 through 21, Paul writes, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about God fulfilling his promises to Israel. That's the theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because you go through the first 8 chapters of Romans, and it's how great a salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And look at all these promises that God makes to the church. And that's how chapter 8 ends, right? Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. And then chapter 9 ends with, "My heart is heavy, and I would give up my own salvation if I could save the Jews." Whoa, what a downer coming at the end of chapter 8. You know, if you just jumped straight into chapter 12, it actually works. You know, you have this huge crescendo in chapter 8, and then chapter 12 starts with, "Therefore, submit yourselves a living sacrifice to God. Present your bodies to God. Do your service to God, because look at what everything he's done for you." But in between, there's chapters 9, 10, and 11. And they're answering an unasked question. At the end of chapter 8, there's an unasked question there. Paul's real good about answering the questions, of anticipating and answering questions. Most of the time he says, "You may say," or "You may ask," and then he gives the answer. But he doesn't here. He just goes straight into the answer. The question is, "Paul, these promises are great. These are awesome promises. But didn't God make a bunch of promises to Israel? What about those promises? If he can just throw off those promises, what confidence do we have in these promises?" And so Paul takes 9, 10, and 11 and says, God will keep his promises. And in chapter 11 in verse 13, Paul says, "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen," that's the Israelites, "and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" It's kind of a hint back to what Ezekiel was saying. "And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root. It is the root that supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Skipping down to verse 25. "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Paul is quoting there from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. It's one of the reasons why we need to study the Old Testament. We really do. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness and your promises. Lord, we lift up the modern unbelieving nation of Israel because they have suffered a great evil. And Lord, haste the day when our faith will be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. That your Son will descend with a trumpet and a shout, and Israel will once again be whole. Lord, we pray for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Until then, Lord, may we be faithful, obeying your word, fellowshipping together, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.